Romans chapter 8. And we'll read from verse 28. To many of us, these words will be very familiar, but as we read them, let's try and think and reflect on the sheer wonder and the awesomeness of what's being said here about our God and about his son Jesus and about those who belong to him. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Our Bible reading was from Romans 8. Our Bible teaching is from 1 Samuel chapter 14. And as we turn to God's word, let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank and praise you for the amazing truth that you are a God who speaks, that you haven't left us in the dark about yourself, but you've revealed yourself. You speak today by your Spirit through your word. And we pray that in your grace and mercy, your word would be to us today a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Please illumine our minds with your truth, that we might see Jesus in his glory and we might obediently follow him as individuals and collectively, corporately as a church here at Park Street. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, next week, we're going to begin a series in 2 Corinthians, but this is a one-off talk, and you'll see it's 1 Samuel 14, and the title that I've given it is Faith Takes a Risk. Faith Takes a Risk, and hopefully this is a good way for us to start this new thing that we're doing together on a Sunday, a new Sunday program. What is risk? Risk is something that exposes you or others to injury or loss. That's what a risk is. Something that exposes you or others who are with you to loss or injury. So if you take a risk, you could lose face. You could be humiliated. You could lose your money. Or you could lose your life. And I think the Bible argues that these are good things to risk for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of Christ, for his cause. Now, you have to say that not all risks are good and not all risks are commendable, but more of them are than we would like to think. Why does risk exist? Risk is present in life and risk is present in ministry because of our ignorance. We don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't even know what's coming today, do we? God does know, and that's why he can never, ever, ever take a risk. God has never taken a risk. He knows exactly what is coming tomorrow. He is omniscient. He knows everything. So there's no risk in Jesus' ministry. Every step was planned. We see him pulling his disciples aside constantly and telling them exactly what's going to happen to him. We're going to go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. That is not risk. That is sacrifice. It's sacrificial. It's costly. But it's planned sacrifice. Jesus knows what's going to happen. God, as the all-knowing, all-powerful God, cannot take risks. But we are not all-powerful, we are not all-knowing, we are weak, we are ignorant, and therefore we can take risks, and we must take risks. We don't even know if we're going to make it through today. We don't even know if we're going to make it through tonight. Do you ever wonder that, as you're lying in bed at night, you know, those dark hours? When you're just about to close your eyes and you think, will I wake up? I don't know if you ever think that, but maybe we should, because if God says that's enough, that's enough. And our life will come to an end, and we will wake up either in heaven or hell. That's an awesome thought, isn't it? Risk is, it's part of life. It's everywhere. We can't really avoid it. We can't avoid it in our sleep, even. Yet, when it comes to church, we seem to have this fantasy that life can be lived risk-free and that ministry and mission can be done without risk, but it can't. We must take risks. It is good to take risks, and many of us have been encouraged and challenged by John Piper's book, Risk is Right, and if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. It's not a comfortable read, but it's a good read. And in our Bible this reading this morning, we're going to turn to this, 1 Samuel 14, we have a wonderful example of this risk. So what does risk look like? And we have it in the example of the king of Israel's son, Jonathan. Saul is the king of Israel, Jonathan is his son. Let's turn to 1 Samuel 14, and we're going to read through, not all of it, but some of it. So verse 1. One day, Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." But he did not tell his father. That's the plan. The plan is a daring plan. Jonathan says to his armor-bearer, "We're going to go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side." It's audacious and bold because of what we know of the situation. If you've read 1 Samuel, if you've read the previous chapter, we'll know that the Philistines are many. They've got this huge army. The Israelite army is actually weak. It's deserting. There are no weapons in Israel. Only Saul and Jonathan have swords. Just two men in the whole of Israel have weapons. Saul is left with 600 trembling men. And some would say, therefore, that Jonathan's plan is a bit crazy, suicidal. Maybe that's why he keeps it a secret from his dad, the king. He knows that his father, the king, would very likely put a stop to such a stupid venture. And again, if you've read this part of the Bible, 1 Samuel, you'll see that boldness and courage and adventure are not really Saul's forte when you get to this stage. So verse 2, Saul was staying on the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree in Migron. With him were about 600 men, among whom was Ahijah, who was wearing an ephod. He was a son of Ichabod's brother, Ahitub, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh. No one was aware that Jonathan had left. So while Jonathan is looking to take action, there's Saul. He's sitting under the pomegranate tree on the outskirts of Gibeah, and he's got Ahijah the priest with him. And we get a bit of his family tree. He's the son of Ahitub, brother of Ichabod, son of Phinehas. Earlier on in 1 Samuel, you can read about him. He's the meat-loving, womanizing priest. of chapter 2. Then you've got this, he's the son of Eli as well, whose priestly line God had said would be judged and would be severed, it would be cut off. There's no future for this line. So what the narrator seems to be saying in all this is, here are the leaders of Israel, Saul, whose dynasty has just been rejected by God. That's chapter 13. Saul has said, that's it. God has said, that's it, Saul, because of your disobedience. Your line is finished. I'm going to replace you with someone else. Samuel has left. And instead, you've got this rejected priestly line who's going to help him. And the question is, you know, what leadership can such a king and such a priest give to God's people? It's not very promising. So that's the leadership. And then in verse 4 and 5, we've got the place where this event is going to take place. Verse 4, on each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozez and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north towards Michmash and the other to the south toward Gibeah. So these cliffs have names. Notice, well, every cliff has a name, doesn't it? Cliff. That's a name. Every cliff has a name. You're still asleep this morning. Cliff. But these cliffs have got surnames. So you've got Cliff Bozez and you've got Cliff Senna. And Bozez means something. Bozez, in Hebrew, it means slippery. And Senna means something. Senna means thorny. So the names say a lot. The names say it all. This pass that Jonathan intends to cross is, it's impassable. At least that's what a sensible person would tell you. It's this deep gorge, and it's got this steep, slippery, thorny cliffs on either side. So we've got a plan. It's a daring plan. It's a secret plan. We've got the leaders sitting doing absolutely nothing and rejected by God. And we've got this place, impassable. That's the situation. And now we're ready for the story. Verse 6. Jonathan said to his young armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few." Let's pause there. Ask the question, what is that? What is that that we see there? It is risk. It's pure risk. All the odds are against him. Jonathan does not know how it's going to go. Underline the word perhaps. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. He doesn't know if the Lord will give him victory or not. So that's what he doesn't know. But what he does know is that God is in the business of delivering his people and of bringing that deliverance through his servants. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. He knows God's track record. It's as if he's saying, okay, there's only two of us, but small numbers haven't hindered the Lord in the past. God can do mighty acts with very small resources. He's done it before. He may well be pleased to do it again with just the two of us. But he may not. But we'll never know unless we go. Doing nothing's not an option. Let's go and do this thing and see. Some people would argue that Jonathan's perhaps there expresses a lack of faith, but it doesn't. His perhaps or his maybe, it's actually part of his faith. Because what he's saying there is, God has the power to do what he wants, and God has the freedom to do what he wants. That's faith. That's an expression of faith. Faith does not dictate to God. Faith doesn't tell God what he should do. Faith recognizes that we don't know so much at all. We don't know the details of what God has decreed for most of the situations we face, but faith recognizes that God will always do what is good, and he will always do what is right. He is free to do what he wants. So Jonathan doesn't know how it's going to go. He just knows that he's not going to sit under the pomegranate tree doing nothing. He's going to go, and he's going to fight for the Lord. And if he fails, he fails. But he fails doing something for God. And I want to suggest to us that that's the kind of mindset that we need in the leadership of our churches. Let's go and do this for Christ. Let's go and do this for his kingdom. And it might fail, but if it fails, it fails. But we fail doing something for Jesus. If we don't risk failure, we will never, ever do anything. Fear of failure is paralyzing. If our outlook is one of trying just to protect ourselves from failure, we will never do anything. Well, verse 7, how does the armor bearer respond to Jonathan's suggestion? Let's pick it up. So Jonathan says, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. And the armor bearer responds, verse 7, don't be stupid, Jonathan, it'll never work. The cliffs are too high for us to climb. The Philistines are too many for us to fight. We can't do it. If you're going to go ahead with such a crazy idea, you're going it alone. I'm staying here. And that's not what he says. That's what we'd say. He says, verse 7, do all that you have in mind. Go ahead. I'm with you, heart and soul. And I want to suggest to us that's the mindset that we need in our congregation. Go and do it. I'm with you all the way. If we're going to fail, let's fail together. But let's do something. Verse 8, Jonathan said, come on then. We'll cross over toward them and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we'll climb up, because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes they're hiding in. And the men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us and we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In the first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about half an acre. And the result of the attack, if we read on, is terror and confusion amongst the Philistine army. Verse 15, panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. And then when Saul and the Israelite army join the battle, they find the Philistines fighting each other on the retreat, and the bottom line of the passage relays to us the undeniable truth. Just have a look at the bottom line at verse 23. So the Lord rescued Israel that day. The Lord rescued Israel that day. Jonathan was right, wasn't he? Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. This salvation, this rescue, did not begin with the king sitting under a pomegranate tree. It began with risky faith. The risky faith of Jonathan, the king's son. A faith that was willing to say, perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. What kind of risks should we take for the cause of Christ, the cause of his kingdom? Here's some suggestions. First, we should be willing to take risks in witnessing for Christ, telling people about Jesus. Now, that's a risky thing to do because they may well, roll their eyes, and they may ignore us, or they may shout at us, they may laugh at us, and to be honest, that's not nice. We don't like that, do we? I don't like that. It feels bad to be mocked, it feels bad to be ignored, it feels bad to be looked at as if you're an imbecile. And it's a risky thing to do because it means you may lose face. You might be humiliated. It's also a risky thing to do because it may mean you lose friendships. People might not want to hang around with you anymore if you're someone who loves Christ and wants to promote him and share him with others. Witnessing for Christ is very risky in Syria and Pakistan and Saudi Arabia and Nigeria, some parts of Nigeria, because if you tell people about Jesus there, it may cost you your life. And it is costing people their lives. Witnessing for Jesus is risky, but we're in the business, as we heard yesterday, we're in the business of promoting Jesus. That's what the church is for. That's why we're here. So let's take a risk. Take a risk this week. First of all, pray the risky prayer. Lord, give me an opportunity, please, to share Christ with someone, whether that's at work or in the home or one of my neighbors as I'm talking to them or in the shop as I go in. Please give me an opportunity. And then when it comes, when that green light comes and you know this is it,
take the opportunity.
I would just plug that book again. We had 60 of these. They've all gone. I've just got this one left. Get Real, Sharing Your Everyday Faith Every Day, which is a fantastic read. It's about sharing our faith naturally, doing it. It's very liberating for those who've read it. Hopefully you've found that. But it's about, you know, not being weird, just being normal and making the most of everyday opportunities. And that is liberating, but we've still got to do it. And that's the challenge. We've still got to do it. That's still risky. Could still be costly. And if you haven't read that, then please do try and get hold of a copy. And I'm sure Marketplace Books will get you a copy. Get Real, Sharing Our Everyday Faith. So we've got to open our mouth for Jesus. Invite people to church. We've got loads of space now to fill. So invite people to church with you. Invite someone to Christianity Explored. If you're available during the day, invite someone to this new course that we're starting on Thursday. And they may say no. You've got to be joking. I'm not going to church. I'm not going to Christianity Explored. You've got to be out of your mind. I'm not going to that. But they may say yes. Who knows? You'll have to take a risk. Secondly, we should take risks in ministry ventures. We should be willing to try different things. That's what we're doing today. So we have taken a bit of a risk in going to two congregations, and means that our building isn't as full and maybe we don't feel as secure or as pleased with ourselves. It's a risky thing to do. It might not work. The 430 congregation, which is going to be much smaller than this, it might flop. But it may well be that the Lord will act on our behalf and more people will come along and hear the gospel and get saved. We don't know. Hopefully it will lead to us doing more new things. Churches in new places, churches where there needs to be living churches. That's a risky thing to do, isn't it? What some people call church planting. That's a very risky thing to do because it means having to say goodbye to friends. It means having to say goodbye to valuable servants, people who invest and put a lot into our congregation. It's costly and risky because the likelihood is that you'll be unpopular in the place that you're starting a new church. We don't think, do we, that everyone is going to welcome Christians with open arms when they start a church. It's going to be unpopular. And I think in our situation, in our context, in Cumbria, it's one of the hardest places to do that kind of thing, to start a new church. Because our towns, on the whole, are quite small, they're quite parochial, people know people quite well, you can't do things anonymously. Populations are generally fixed, there's not much coming in and coming out. It'd be tough. Does that mean we shouldn't do it? No. There's people who need to hear about Jesus. But it's risky. And they might not work, and it was quite encouraging and humbling to hear Hugo yesterday talk about the church plants that they were doing in Newcastle and saying, well, we made big mistakes on the second one. It didn't work as well as we thought it was going to. But it's still going, but sometimes they don't work. But at least we've done something. Failure is not a sin. Doing nothing is a sin. Jesus says, you go. Yeah, don't just wait for people to come to you, go. Go to all nations and make disciples. The other risk that we should be willing to take in ministry is we should be willing to stop doing certain things that we have been doing if they're not working. Now, that's a risky thing because you might upset someone whose thing that is. We should think and dream big when it comes to the ministry of the church. There's so much work to do. There's so many people to reach with the gospel. There's so many people to teach the gospel. We should be seeking to grow the ministry of the church, looking to expand the ministry team, investing in training. So we've got our ministry training scheme. We want to be investing in that. Time, effort, energy, financial resources, maybe more ministry trainees in the future. More pastors, more full-time teaching elders who devote their time to a ministry of prayer and the Word of God, which in turn will create more servants. It's the Word of God that saves people. It's the Word of God that transforms people. It's the Word of God that equips people for ministry. And therefore, multiplying word ministry will multiply ministry. This will mean also taking risks with young people. Those of us who are older, and I'm including myself in that, as someone who's middle-aged, which I am, is going to mean being willing to give younger people a go, stepping aside sometimes. And that's risky because they might not do as good a job as us. They probably won't at first. But I'm so grateful to the people who, when I was an older teenager and a young adult in my 20s, who people gave me an opportunity. You know, I wouldn't be here today if that hadn't happened. It's a risky thing to do, giving young people responsibility, because they may well do a better job than us, and that will humble us. But at some point, we've got to do it. We've got to give Christian ministry to the next generation. We've got to let people who are going to be around in a few years' time have a go. And some churches cannot do that. And I have seen it and continue to see it. They cannot hand it on. The older generation just clings on to it, clings on to ministry, and they don't have a plan for passing it on. And the church dies. And we don't want that to happen here. So we need to take risks with younger people. Thirdly, and finally, we need to take risks with our money. All these things, recruiting, training, sending, housing, extra workers, it requires money. And that means we've got to engage in some risky giving. Question, what does risky giving look like? And we've got an example in Luke's gospel. I'm just going to read it to you because we'll all know this. Most of us will know it anyway. Here's Jesus in the temple, Luke 21. He saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And then he also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. And the scary word there is all. She gave it all. It's her sacrifice that excites Jesus. She gave it all. I mean, what's she going to pay her rent with? What's she going to buy her food with? What's she going to pay her heating bills with? That's risky. And if I'm honest, that little passage in Luke's gospel, it makes me so uncomfortable. And there's times when I've read that and I wish that Jesus had never seen that woman. Don't we wish he'd never brought her to our attention as a good example to us? It's a risky text. And we don't like risk. We don't. We like comfort and security and safety. Are we willing to take risks with our money for the cause of Christ and his gospel, for this thing that lasts forever, the only thing that lasts forever? Are we willing to make that investment? We need to. If we're going to sustain and grow gospel ministry here, we're going to have to take some risks with our money. So let's do that. And who knows? Who knows? Perhaps the Lord will be pleased to act on our behalf and provide not just for our current ministry, but he will provide for more besides, and the gospel will go out to more people. Risk. We can't escape it. If we think that we can, we are in fantasy land, we're in dream world. Very little is accomplished for the sake of Jesus Christ and his gospel without taking risks. Well, how is all this possible? I mean, it's scary stuff, isn't it? How is all this possible? Well, it's possible. Taking these risks is possible because of Romans chapter 8, verse 32, which we read earlier. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also then, along with him, graciously give us all things? Because Jesus died, God will make sure that we have everything we need now and everything that we need in the future and ultimately in the future more than we can ever dream of in the new creation. He continues, doesn't he, Paul? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, all these things we face when we take risks for the gospel, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. In other words, you can't lose with God. He will take all your trouble and he will take all your hardship and he will take all your persecutions and all the dangers that come your way, and he will use it for his great name and for your good. So you and I, we can say, as we face any human risk, whether that's loss of face, loss of money, loss of life, we can say with confidence, I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The bottom line is this: we cannot lose with him. God is assuring us in this passage, you cannot take a risk with me. So let's not sit under the pomegranate tree. Let's continue to do something for Jesus. And who knows? Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf and bring rescue to people in our community. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we want to praise you that you, the all-powerful, all-knowing God, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Thank you that as we see that, we can know that you're going to give us everything. You're not going to leave us in the lurch. Having given the very best that you have to give, your very own son, you will not let us down. You will never leave us. You will never forsake us. Nothing can separate us from you. We pray that this would be the cause of great joy, that your love for us in Jesus, and it would be the cause of great security, and that it would move us to want other people to honor you and honor your son and to know him and to rejoice in forgiveness of sins and life with you for all eternity, that it would move us to promote Christ faithfully, to promote him energetically, and to be willing to take what are, humanly speaking, risks for the sake of your glory and the great name of your Son, Jesus. Please spare us and save us from doing nothing, and help us to go and do something for Jesus. And we pray that you would be pleased through our ministry efforts to save people and bring them to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.